Thank you, sweet Nancy. I'm going to be able to hit those high notes myself next time I sing a solo up here, right? You can hold those notes now. That's pretty good. I'm impressed. Let's turn over to 1 John, and let's take a look at the passage we were looking at last week. Since I just ran my mouth about verses 1 and 2 the whole time, I didn't finish the rest of the passage, so we're going to look at John 1, chapter 1 again, and we'll finish it out today. So, starting in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have the fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we just talked last week about verse 1 and how verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 John 1 really form the basis for the rest of the letter that John writes, the Apostle John. And he makes this very clear statement about the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and he bases that knowledge of Christ upon what he saw, what he heard, what he touched concerning the word of life, that is Christ, and concerning eternal life, which Christ manifested, concerning the fellowship that Christ invited us to have with the Father, that John and the apostles are partaking of, and that he is inviting us to partake of as well. So we talked about that last week, and we closed last week with verse 5, the message that John is bringing to all of us. Not just John, but all the apostles. All the apostles are preaching the same gospel. Peter, when you read in Peter's writings, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, when you read the book of Mark, Mark was a close associate of Peter. Mark was there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was also a missionary with Barnabas. The author of Mark's Gospel was dear friends with Peter, walked with Peter, was discipled by Peter. So in the writings of Peter and through Mark, in the ministry of Mark, we see the word that Peter gives us. And if we look at those words that Peter gives us, we see the same gospel is preached by Paul and by Luke, Luke being a close associate of Paul. We see the same message given through Matthew or Levi, who was one of the apostles. And of course, John gives us the same message, that in Christ we have eternal life. And that when we put our faith and our confidence and trust in Christ, evidenced by our works, we will have eternal life. And so that's why you keep seeing him saying, we write these things to you. This is the message we have heard and declare to you. So John is not just talking about himself. This isn't just John's opinion. This isn't just John's perspective. This is the gospel that was entrusted to John as an apostle of Jesus Christ, having been called to be an apostle by Christ. Right? So John is expressing this message with the apostles who have the authority given to them by Christ to preach this gospel. who also have the first-hand knowledge of Christ, having been called personally by Christ, having been called, you know, in person, in space and time, by Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, the incarnate God-man, calls them to be apostles, gives them the authority in John 14, 15, and 16, the night before His crucifixion, gives them the authority, renews that authority on the Mount of Olives before He ascends into heaven. Remember Jesus, after His resurrection, He breathed on them. Right? He gave them the authority to speak the gospel. So, the message of the apostles, this is the message of the apostles, not just John. Although John is an apostle, and John is lending his voice alongside the other apostles. So when you see that this we are writing this to you, John is one of the apostles, and this is the message of the apostles. And John, as an apostle, is in the book of 1 John, is dispelling myths that are being preached by people who are not apostles. Those people who say that Jesus was God but was not a man. And He didn't really have a physical body. He just looked like He had a physical body, but He didn't really have a physical body. He was really just a spirit, but He looked an awful lot like he had a physical body. These were the Gnostics going around saying this. And John, one of the reasons why he writes this book, is to dispel that heresy. It's a heresy because if you believe it, you can't be saved. That's what makes a heresy a heresy. Right? So if you believe that Jesus is fully God but not a man, you can't be saved. Okay? We'll read this. We'll see that John is affirming this in his book. You know, another thing that John, when you read John's writings, one of the reasons why I love John, you probably figured out that I really like the Apostle John a lot because we walked through the Gospel of John and everything. But the thing I love all the apostles, right? But the thing that I love about this particular apostle is that, he lays it out. I mean, not that the other apostles don't. Paul, of course, does. Peter does. Obviously, they do. But John's a fisherman. John is not a learned scholar. Like, he's not this learned man like Luke was a learned person. You know, he was a physician. Matthew was a very learned man. He was a tax collector, so he was literate. He was educated. John was uneducated. John was unlettered. He was a fisherman. And through this very simple man, I don't mean this in a bad way, I mean the simple man in that he sees things very clearly and articulates them very clearly. He's not foolish. That's not what I mean by simple. I mean that he is a man who sees things clearly and can articulate them clearly. And in 1 John, it's a convicting book to read. Because as you read the words of 1 John, you think, what about me? You begin to turn your eyes inward and consider your own testimony and your own life and your own confession. Am I really walking with Christ? That's the effect that it has on any honest person who reads 1 John. You read the words of this book and you say, wow, am I living according to this path that John is so clearly expressing? And if I'm not, then I need to get right, and I need to get back on that path. Right? So with that, let's pick up again with verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from Him, Jesus, and declare to you, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all in God. Now, let's just think about this for a minute. Have you ever had something bad happen to you and your response was, why is God doing this to me? Yes. I will say, Doris and I will both affirm to you that we have asked that question. I have asked that question. And I reckon that most of you, if not all of you, have at some point in your life experienced something bad and you ask the question, why is God doing this to me? Now, let me just say, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking that kind of a question. I don't think it's sinful to ask that kind of a question. I think what's sinful is you're not honest with God. Okay? That you're not honest with yourself. That you really do struggle with those kinds of doubts, but you don't go to God with them. That your heart is hardened in bitterness against Him silently. That's sinful. But just asking the question, presenting the question, having the feeling of doubt, having a specific doubt, there's nothing sinful about that. Now, you'll say, well, we'll see. How do you know that? Because I read what happened to Thomas in John's Gospel. Remember Thomas? We've been through this. I mean, if you have sat under any of my preaching, you know this, that Thomas is another one of my favorite people in the whole Bible, because Thomas doubts. But he's an honest doubter. He's an honest skeptic. Like in John 11, when Thomas says, but they were just trying to kill you. Why are we going back to Bethany? They were just trying to kill you there. We can't go back to Bethany. The Jews were there waiting for you. We left there because they were trying to subtract you. We can't go back there. And then, you know, he voices that concern to Jesus. Jesus addresses it in the first part of John 11 as they're getting ready to go see Lazarus' family. And just before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And you remember when Jesus gives the explanation, Thomas still doesn't get it, but what does he do? He says, well, let us go then with him and we'll die with him. Thomas still has doubts, but he trusts Jesus. Still trusts him. Still believes him. Still ready to die with him. Still ready to follow him, no matter what, even though he doesn't understand. That's an honest skeptic. Jesus doesn't condemn him. Doesn't upbraid him, doesn't rebuke him. Thomas is an honest skeptic. Thomas, again, what he's more famous for is that he didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because, I mean, you can give the guy a break. I mean, how many people have you seen rise from the dead? None. How many people had Thomas seen resurrected? Not resuscitated. Resurrected. How many people had Thomas seen had been nailed to a cross by the Romans, hung there for 6 hours, had a spear thrust in their side, to which, you know, after that, blood and water poured out of Jesus' body, evidencing that the blood had separated from the other fluids in his body and that he was dead. How many people do you think Thomas had seen rise again after that experience? Well, none. Zero. Goose egg. So we can maybe understand a little bit where Thomas is coming from. He says, unless I put my hands in his nail prints, then I'm not going to believe him. I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. Now, he shouldn't have had that response. He should have believed, right? All of them should have believed because Jesus said many times that that's what was going to happen. He was going to rise again from the dead on the third day after he had been put to death. So they should have just believed it. But, you know, he struggled. He was upset. He'd had a tremendous grief, right? And so when Christ does appear to him a week later and invites him to follow through on what he said he was going to do, unless, you know, I won't believe unless Jesus invites him to, you know, handle me. Feel right here. Feel right here. And, you know, Thomas at that point, he doesn't need to. You know, Thomas isn't like examining. There's a famous painting by Caravaggio, a Renaissance painter. It's a beautiful painting. And the painting depicts Thomas putting his hand in Jesus' side while Jesus is inviting him to do it. It's a beautiful painting, and I love it, but it's not, Thomas doesn't do that. What does Thomas do? He gets on his face and says, "My Lord and my God," and worships him. So see, I say all this because sometimes we are like that. Sometimes we are honest skeptics. Sometimes we have an experience in our lives and we don't understand it. We don't understand what God is doing. And it's also understandable that we don't understand what God is doing in a particular situation. Because we're not exactly told what God is doing. Like so someone close to you dies, or you receive bad news at the doctor's office, or you receive a pink slip, or on and on and on, any kind of devastating situation that you can have. Unless God gives direct revelation to you, explaining to you why this is going on and what this is all about, you know, revelation with a capital R, this is revelation with a capital R. Absent this, we don't know the whys and the whats and all the whatnots. We just know what's in front of us. We know that God is sovereign. So we know that through the sovereignty of God, God knew it was going to take place. Right? We don't know much more about that, but we do know this. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So what can you take from that? Well, in the midst of your difficult circumstance, your trial, your perplexing circumstance, you can know God is not some evil being, this capricious evil being who's pushing you around for kicks. That's not the way God operates. Now, hold your spot in 1 John, and I want to take you back to another passage of Scripture that you and I have considered together in this very sanctuary. Jeremiah 9, verse 24. You know that Scripture interprets Scripture. One Scripture will be illuminated and explained by other Scriptures. And one of the ways that we understand the meaning of the Bible is to take a passage and look at cross-referenced passage to see how other verses in the Bible shed light on the meaning of this one we're considering. It's one of the key interpretive principles of the Bible. That's why you have to read the whole thing, so that you can know the breadth and the scope of the Scriptures as a whole, because the Scriptures interpret other Scriptures. So 1 John 1, verse 5 is interpreted by Jeremiah 9, 24. "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." I delight in loving kindness. Chesed love. A nurturing love. Affectionate love. The gathering up in your arms of your child or your grandchild kind of love that the Father has for His children. Loving kindness, which is also translated as mercy in the Old Testament. And chesed, this is a Hebrew word for love or loving kindness or mercy, is also it's used in the New Testament. The Greek word is agape, which of course means unconditional love. So when God says, "I work loving kindness in the earth," this is what He means. I work love, mercy, unconditional love in the earth. The word judgment is a word that I can't remember what it was in the Hebrew, because in a little while, but basically the word in judgment means, somebody maybe you can Google it, let me know after church. No, don't do Google it now, but Google it later. If I see you working on your phone, I'll do it. I'll call you out. No, I won't. Judgment in Hebrew means making the wrong things right. Making that which is wrong, straightening it out. So if you're on Wednesday nights, if you've been on Wednesday nights, we've been walking through the Baptist Faith and Message on Wednesday night. A couple of weeks ago, we went through Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 talks about every valley shall be exalted, the rough places plain, the crooked will be made straight, the valleys will be lifted up, the mountains will be brought low. This is what judgment is. Straightening out the crooked, bringing down the haughty, lifting up the humble and the oppressed, right? Making straight that which is crooked or rough, making the rough places a plain, smoothing out the rough things. This is what judgment is. Judgment is straightening out the crooked, bringing down the proud, lifting up the lowly. Now, if you're among the proud, this is bad news for you. But if you're among the lowly, this is great news for you. Right? If you live according to the truth, which is that you are nothing apart from God, if that's your attitude and your heart and your mind, and that's what governs you, that apart from God, you are zero, then you are among the lowly. And as you humble yourself before Him, according to 1 Peter 5, according to James 5, He will what? He will lift you up. That's judgment. So like at the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 19, who's present at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the age? Well, those who are proud. Those who don't think they need God. Those that think there's something without God. Those that reject Christ, those that reject having an advocate to stand between the wrath of God and themselves. They don't need that. They don't need an advocate. They can represent themselves in court where God is the judge, where Christ is the judge. They can represent themselves. They don't need a defense attorney. I got this. Wait till God hears me talk. He will be so blown away. That's what the proud say when they reject Christ. When a person rejects Christ, when a person hears the gospel and refuses to accept Christ, this is what they say. I don't need that. Now, people who reject Christ would, of course, deny that. But that's, in effect, what they're doing. I was 19 when I got saved, so I heard the gospel a lot of times between I was a kid and when I was a young adult. And I can speak for myself. I know what it feels like to reject the gospel. I was an expert at it. I said, that's great for, like, my grandparents. That's nice for, like, my Sunday school teacher. But I don't need that. I got this. I've never killed anybody. I never get drunk. I'm a moral person. Yeah, told a couple of lies here and there, but they don't mean anything. Nobody gets hurt. I don't need that. I don't need Jesus. I'm fine. On my own. I've got my heaven now on earth. I don't need that. To reject Christ is to say, I've got this on my own. That's pride. And judgment is making the proud low. We see in Job, when God is confronting Job from Job 38 on to 43, one of the things that God says to Job is, look, if you are so great, if you understand such, then bring the proud low. That's one of the things that God invites Job to do in his confrontation with Job. And Job can't do it. Why? Because he's not God. So justice, judgment, is something that God delights in doing. Straightening out the wrong things. How many wrong things can you identify in your world? All those wrong things? They're all straightened out in Christ and in His work. And He delights in doing that. He delights in making the wrong things right. And then righteousness. Tzidkenu, Hebrew term for righteousness. Right and wrong. Eliminating the wrong, exalting the right. Moral purity, holiness, righteousness. And with righteousness always comes good things. Right? Always with righteousness comes good things. Because God Himself is good. God Himself is full of wonder. We stand in awe of Him because He is a wonderful, holy, righteous, perfect being who we can call Father if we are found in Christ. Now, does God do these three things capriciously? In other words, does He do them just because that's how He feels like on any given day? No. This is what defines Him. This is who He is. And so that's why He says, I delight in these things. That's who He is. Now, if we go back to 1 John 1, all those things shed light on the meaning of verse 5 in 1 John 1. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. And the ultimate expression of that fact is found the day that Christ died on the cross and 3 days later when He rose again. The ultimate expression is found in Christ and Christ's work. Just like Romans 5 says, that even when we were unrighteous, Christ died for us. Like 2 Corinthians 5 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive, or might, we might be the righteousness of God. That's the fullest expression of this truth that's expressed in verse 5. The person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the unifying principle of all of God's Word from Genesis to Maps. The person and work, the completed, finished work of Christ, that He sat down at the right hand of the Father because His work was done. He sat down because it was finished. There was nothing else to do. In order to make atonement for sin, provide eternal life to God's creatures, so that they might believe in Him and be called children of God. So when something bad is happening to you, and we all live in a fallen world, and bad things happen to all of us, and we're not done yet with bad things happening. But more bad things are on the way. Remember what it says in verse 5, 1 John 1. God's not doing evil to you because He's evil. Not what God is. God is light. In Him, there is no darkness. You can trust Him through the storm. It's like Psalm 23 says. Even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid. And why is that? Because He's with me. His rod and His staff comfort me. Because He exalts me in the presence of mine enemies. And my cup runneth over. And I know that I will dwell in His house forever. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That's the basis that Psalm 23 has any meaning for us. Without Christ, Psalm 23 is totally meaningless. But with Christ, it is the word of life to us. This is what verse 5 is talking about. And it's the basis on which the entire letter, the entire book of 1 John, rests upon. Now, as we continue through, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. And then there's another verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. So we ourselves are liars if we say we have fellowship with Him. We say we have fellowship with Him and we don't walk in the light. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves, we're lying to the world, and in fact, we're making God to be a liar if we say that we have no sin. Now, what does that mean? If I ask you, or if you ask me, how about we do it that way? You ask me, John, do you have sin in your life? Of course, sure. Yeah, I do. I have sin in my life. That's easy to say, because sin is such a general term. Some sins, now, this, I realize what I'm about to say is going to be a little bit controversial. But that's all right. Just get past that and you'll get the message, okay? Some sins are going to be worse received than others. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, all sins are the same. Right, but Christ died for all sin. One sin can put you in hell. Understand that. But the consequences for certain sins are a lot greater than the consequences for other sins, right? So let's say, John, let's get specific here. Have you ever lied to anybody? Yeah. And another lie is a little bit more specific. We're getting a little bit more specific here. But again, it's pretty easy for me to say, sure, I've lied. Well, have you lied in the last week? More specific. Okay. I don't think so. Did you lie to your mom when you were a teenager? Yeah, that was easy. That's easy to admit that because that was a really long time ago and it doesn't matter anymore. Now it's kind of funny. But did you lie to your wife this week? Well, that gets a little bit more uncomfortable, doesn't it? Did you gossip this week, John? John, did you say something about another person without them there, in order to make you out to be the good guy and them to be the bad guy? Have you ever done that? Well, yeah, I've done that. It's easy to say, I've done that. But have you done it in the last week, John? Well, yeah, I think I probably have done that. In fact, yeah, I can think of someone I did that to this week. Yes. Now, saying you have no sin doesn't just mean, yeah, I'm a sinner. Anybody can do that. Anybody can say that. Anybody can say that truthfully. It's not a meaningless statement to affirm that. But then when the Holy Spirit convicts you of certain specific things that you've done wrong, what is your response then? What is your response when somebody, a human being, comes up to you and says, I need to talk to you about something because something that you said or something that you did doesn't line up with another thing that you said. What is your response then? Is it to blow up and be defensive? Is it to say, who are you to tell me how to live? Is it to say, this is none of your business? Is it to say, don't judge me? I saw a person at the airport the other day, had a t-shirt on that says, only God can judge me. Okay? Only that's used often as a cloak to continue to do more sin. Look, only God can judge me. You can't judge me. That means I can do whatever I want. You can't say anything. Well, sort of yes and no. Depends on what you're doing. I mean, if you come in here and you shoot a bunch of people up, I mean, yeah, that I think I can say something to you, and the state will have something to say to you, too. It's not an absolute truth statement. It's got to be qualified, right? The point of all this is, anyone can say they're a sinner. What is your response when confronted with specific sin? What's my response? If it is to say, look, man, I didn't do that, and I've never done that. Maybe you are innocent of a particular thing, but you're not an innocent person. I'm not an innocent person. Not one of us can stand here and say, I'm innocent. Okay? What is your response when you're confronted with specific sin? From the Holy Spirit and or a person, a human being? To get defensive? Or to receive that with humility? Even if you're innocent of wrongdoing, and you're confronted by somebody, either somebody in your church, or someone at your school, or someone in your family, someone at work, even if you're innocent, what is your response? Is your response to go to war? Or is your response to be humble, to receive the word, to respond in love and not respond in kind? To demonstrate your innocence in that particular case by your humility and your bearing up with another person who might be a weaker brother. There's a great deal here. It's not just to see, Christians overlook those verses in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. We overlook those verses in favor of what? Verse 9. We can't overlook those verses. We have to look at those verses. A mature person examines themselves and allows the Spirit to examine themselves. This very morning, Sweet Nancy sang a song and she prayed this morning. Did you catch that? Nancy prayed from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. Just before that verse that she prayed so eloquently, the psalmist says, search me and try me to see if there is any wicked way in me. Self-examination, self-critique. It's the hardest kind of critique there is. To allow the Holy Spirit to identify specific sins in your life and for you then to say, you're right. This is a wicked way in me and I am called to repent, to follow Christ. It's the hardest kind of critique is yourself. Nevertheless, We are commanded to examine ourselves. Paul gives the command, 1 Corinthians. Paul gives it again in Philippians. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Evangelical believers, we don't like that verse. Let's just be honest. Because we think it means work out your salvation like you have to do works to save yourself. That's not what the passage is saying. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be sure you're in the faith. Don't hesitate from allowing the Spirit to search you, to try you, to locate, to pinpoint a false way in you. If you're not willing to be searched and tried, if you're not willing to give to the Lord every part of your being, all these sins in your life, these wicked ways, if you're not willing to let those go, turn away from them, then you have not repented of your sins. And if you haven't repented of your sins, you can't be saved. Repentance comes with eternal life. Eternal life is not just praying a prayer, getting wet, and we're good now. That's not the gospel. And anybody who preaches that from a pulpit, let him be anathema, as Paul says in Galatians. That's another gospel. The gospel is repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. Repent, believe the good news. If you refuse to repent, then that you are in verse 6. You're walking in darkness. Your lifestyle is to walk in darkness. Your practice, your everyday habit is to walk in darkness. And you know you have sin in your life,
And yet you are going to hold on to that sin no matter what. Don't tell me how to live. And that would apply to God and it would apply to anybody who follows God. Don't tell me how to live. That's not repentance. And it might be something big. It might be something small. It might be something that hurts a lot of people. And it might be something that takes place in the recesses of your own heart and mind. But like those of you who maybe didn't like what I said a second ago, this is where you're right. Sin is sin! And if you're not willing to give it all up, then you haven't repented and you can't be saved. And you are in danger of being the person in Matthew 7 who says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do miracles? Didn't I do signs?" Jesus turns to him and says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." There's a lot on the line here. There's a lot on the line for me. I mean, I'm the one who gets up behind this pulpit every Sunday and Wednesday night and, you know, presumes to be able to preach. If I am not walking according to my teaching, well, the good news for you is, according to Hebrews 13, I received the harsher judgment. But it's not that great news for me if I'm not true to my own testimony and confession. So, as one who is under the harsher judgment, take it from me. Don't have yourself be found walking in darkness. Because the end game is not pretty. Now, I know it's time to go, and I've only gotten through two verses today. But let me just end it with what it says in verse 7 and verse 9. We'll end on a good note, which is always how the gospel ends. Gospel never ends, by the way, on a bad note. And any preacher who would leave it on a bad note hadn't preached the gospel. So let's end it on a good note, even though it's time to go. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the good news of the gospel. Confession of sin means that you are living your life as an open book before the Lord, who sees all and knows all anyway. Confession of sin means that you are agreeing with the Lord that you have done these things, that you have intended these things, that you have said these things. Your words, your intentions, your actions. "Yes, Lord, you've convicted me of this," says in Hebrews. "Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." You hear His voice and you don't harden your heart. You agree. "Yes, Lord, I said this. Yes, Lord, I did this. Yes, Lord, I intended this. And these things were false. These things were sinful. These things were works of darkness. These things were encouraged by Satan. These things represent your enemies. And yes, I did those. Yes, I partook in darkness. Yes, I had fellowship with darkness in this instance. Yes, I did. And I have no other hope but to come to you and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So would you please do that for me?" And you can have the assurance, based on the spoken word of God, that if you confess your sins, you are forgiven of your sins and cleansed from all your unrighteousness. And you can stand in the congregation, as David did, and proclaim the goodness of the Lord, because you are a redeemed child of God. Now, which would you rather have? To hide in the shadows? To be like Adam? To cover yourself up with a measly little fig leaf? And to hide in the bushes? Or to stand in the blazing light of Christ, like John, when he saw Him in Revelation 1, And his response was to fall down as if he were dead. And one of the most beautiful pictures in the whole Bible. Jesus stands him up. Or Ezekiel, when he saw the burning wheel and vision of God, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. And the Spirit lifted him up and set him on his feet. Or Isaiah, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And what did he say? Woe is me. I'm undone. What was God's response? He sent his angel down, forgave him of his sin. When you humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you up. He will lift you up. He will lift you up. And if you confess your sins, he will lift you up. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have sinned this week. I have sinned today. I got mad in the line at Starbucks. It's a small thing, but it's enough to send me to hell. If I say, no, I wasn't that upset. I was fine. That's a lie. Now, I just compounded the sin by lying. See, it just is a big snowball of deception. And God can see right through it to my heart. And small things become big things. And those big things become habits. And they destroy you, and they destroy everybody you love, and they destroy your testimony, and they drag the name of Christ through the mud. Before you know it, an atomic bomb has exploded. And you find yourself standing before the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and that and this and that and this and that? But you were deceived because you never humbled yourself. And you never said, I desperately, desperately, desperately need. You're my only hope. So where are you today? You might be a member of this church for years and years. You might be a deacon. You might be an elder. You might be a pastor. You might be the guy preaching today. It doesn't matter what office you hold, what job you do. Do you walk in darkness or do you walk in the light? If you walk in darkness, you deny that you've sinned. If you walk in the light, you confess your sins. So now is our opportunity, my opportunity, your opportunity, to stand in the light of the gospel, receive forgiveness can only come because of the finished work of Christ. So I call upon myself, call upon each of you to stand in a moment and to pray to the Lord wherever you are. If that means you just need to stay where you are and pray to Him, then by all means, do that. And if it means you need to come forward and pray here at this altar, then do that. If it means that you would like to share your burden with me, I'm not going to talk about it with other people. It'll be kept between us. And I'll pray with you. But we all have business to do with God today. You and me. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Thank you that you have made a way for each of us hopeless individuals to have hope in the forgiveness that Christ offers us from the cross. Christ was our substitute, and Christ is our advocate with the Father, and that Christ is the propitiation, the one who is the sacrifice that turns the wrath of God away from us. May we, Lord, receive of Christ. May we trust in Christ. May we be washed in His blood and stand before You cleansed, forgiven, and as Your children. And may we turn from sin in our lives and walk and live according to our calling. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.